Speaking of the news, if you turned on the news this week and in the past, actually, several months, then you hear that our relationship with the Russians has never been colder. But we have to keep in mind historical context, because compared to the Cold War days, our relationship with the Russians right now is like a Sunday school picnic. Honestly, have you ever seen the movie Crimson Tide? You know, the one where Denzel Washington and Gene Hackman have a complicated relationship on a nuclear submarine. The fresh young executive officer and the seasoned commanding officer have different interpretations of an ambiguous order from Washington concerning the launch of their nuclear missiles. The captain is prepared to fire the missiles at the Russians, but the second in command leads a mutiny to stop him. And a tremendous power struggle ensues. Now, this was just a movie, of course, but that movie was based upon a true story that happened during the Cuban Missile Crisis aboard a Soviet nuclear submarine. The captain would have fired a nuclear torpedo at a U.S. aircraft carrier had not the first mate stepped in and stopped it. You should read about it sometime. It's terrifying. But when sea vessels like these are isolated from the rest of civilization, they become a virtual dictatorship, a law in and of themselves, and the captain is king. But if the first mate believes that the captain is starting to get out of line, then he has a difficult decision to make. Should he go against his captain and do what he feels is right, despite the consequences he may have to face when he gets home? Or should he trust that his captain knows what he's doing and respect the chain of command? Well, mutinies are rarely cut and dry, and it can lead to a very complicated relationship between the two. Such was the relationship between Captain William Bligh of the British Royal Navy and his sidekick, Fletcher Christian. Bligh had befriended the younger man on a sea voyage to the East Indies, and the two had formed a mentor-student relationship. So on August 16th, 1787, when Bligh received the prestigious appointment to captain the HMS Bounty, Christian was the natural choice to be his second in command. Their mission was to sail to the South Pacific, pick up some breadfruit plants from the tropical island of Tahiti, and deliver them to the West Indies, where they would become a cheap source of food for slaves. So on November 28th, 1787, the 46 men of the HMS Bounty set sail, and it would be a trip that would not soon be forgotten. Captain Bligh ran a tight ship. Quarters were already cramped more than usual because the great cabin below deck had been transformed into a greenhouse for the breadfruit plants. But Bligh still demanded that the ship remain spotless. He even exercised complete control over the sailors' diets. And while the men didn't seem to mind Bligh's strict regimen at first, it would take its toll over the course of the long, difficult journey. The Bounty anchored at the African Cape of Good Hope to resupply, at which point Captain Bligh loaned Christian some money. And as often the case, money put a strain on their relationship. The men could sense the division between them, and slowly but surely their discipline started to wane. Bligh had to withhold rations from some of the crew for their insubordination, and he had to remind others of the Articles of War, which affirmed that the complete authority over the ship belonged to him, and it prescribed a death penalty for mutiny. So the men fell back in line for the time being. Eventually, they reached Tahiti on October 26, 1788, and Captain Bligh assigned Christian to lead the men on shore to establish a compound for nursing the breadfruit plants. So for the next 5 months, the men heartily enjoyed the tropical environment, and they enjoyed as well the beautiful women who inhabited the island. Captain Bligh was fit to be tied over their slackness. Some of the men didn't want to leave the island, so Bligh issued floggings for those who tried to desert, making him even less popular with the crew. By some accounts, Bligh was overcome with paranoia over the perspective of mutiny, and he targeted the perceived offenders for more and more abuse. Most of all, he berated and humiliated his first mate, Fletcher Christian, in front of the other men on a regular basis. Christian was in a state of constant despair and brooding, and some of the men urged him to depose Bligh and seize control of the ship. They had been at sea for almost 2 years now, and they were tired of Bligh's cruelty. They assured Christian that the whole ship supported him in this endeavor. So Christian had a difficult decision to make. Would he submit to his captain, or would he fight? After a sleepless night on April 28, 1789, Christian made the fateful decision to step over the line of no return and lead a mutiny on the Bounty against his captain. First, he rallied a few of his closest supporters, and they raided the ship's muskets. Then he held Bligh at gunpoint as he decided his next move. At first, Christian was going to set the captain's sail adrift on a small lifeboat along with whoever remained loyal to him, but he overestimated the support for his mutiny. So many men were willing to leave with Bligh that the boat could not hold them all. If Christian hadn't already seized the guns, he would have really been in trouble. So Christian had to keep some of Bligh's men on board against their will. As Bligh drifted away, the men being forced to stay pleaded with him to remember their loyalty. They were terrified of the consequences of being lumped in with the mutineers. Captain Bligh assured them that if he survived the trip home, he would not forget them. Christian believed, of course, that Bligh and his men would never make it. Certainly they would die in the open water in their tiny, overcrowded boat. But Bligh was a capable seaman, and he successfully navigated the tiny vessel back to England, saving his men. Back on the HMS Bounty, Fletcher Christian and some of the mutineers ran off with some of the women from Tahiti and colonized a tiny uninhabited island in the Pacific Ocean called Pitcairn. And after everything settled down, Bligh and Christian let bygones be bygones, right? Wrong. Bligh wanted retribution, so he pressed charges against Fletcher Christian and his followers. The court found in favor of Bligh, and the Royal Navy was dispatched to capture the mutineers and bring them to justice. Most of them were found, arrested, and transported back to England to face courts-martial, and some of them were hanged. But the men who made it to the remote tropical island with Fletcher Christian were never found. They had set fire to the Bounty to keep from being discovered, but that also meant they could never escape. Ultimately, they'd end up murdering each other, but their legacy lived on. And today, Pitcairn has 50 permanent residents, most of whom are direct descendants from the mutineers and their Tahitian wives. So, who is right and who is wrong in this mutiny? Well, it's complicated. When the story hit the newspapers, the public took sides. For the most part, Bligh was caricatured as an autocratic, unreasonable tyrant. Christian, on the other hand, was portrayed as the reluctant hero who had no choice but to stand up to his abusive captain. Today, however, the public perception of Bligh and Christian has moderated a bit, according to historians. Sure, Bligh was an overbearing jerk, but he saved a lot of lives out on the ocean sea. And yes, Christian may have been his young, dashing sidekick, but he did his share of swashbuckling, murdering, and kidnapping himself. Hey, what can we say? Being an anti-hero is complicated. Welcome to the third installment of our brand new series of messages entitled Anti-Hero, The Chronicles of David. It's getting more and more difficult these days to tell the good guys from the bad guys. And as a result, we've seen the rise of the anti-hero in modern fiction. He's the hero of the story, but not quite. He does heroic things, but sometimes lacks heroic qualities. But the anti-hero is by no means a modern concept. The Old Testament is rife with anti-heroes who were used powerfully by God in spite of themselves. And chief among them was David. Try as we might to whitewash his image, the fact remains that his life was stained by scandal and soaked in blood. Yet somehow he overcame the odds, saved the nation, and won God's heart. These are the Chronicles of David. Now, every anti-hero has an origin story, and 2 weeks ago we looked at David. So if you're new with us today, let me catch you up to where we're at. When David was a young man, the king of Israel was a man named Saul. And Saul looked like a superhero. He was tall and wealthy and handsome. But God knows the heart of man. He knows that Saul was just an empty suit of armor. God knows that man is flawed, so he's not looking for superheroes. They don't exist. God chose more of an anti-hero to be the next king of Israel. He chose David not because David was good necessarily, but because God was good to David. God loved David even though he didn't deserve it, and he called him to a mighty task for which he was uniquely suited. But not only does every anti-hero have an origin story, he also has an archenemy. And so last week we saw David's rise to prominence that came through slaying Goliath. And we learned last week that we should look for opportunities to do God's work that fit the skill set we already have. David was good with the sling, and God gave him an opportunity to use that skill to defeat the giant. If you'd like to listen to either of those sermons, they are on, it can be found on our website. But this brings us to today's passage. After this great victory, King Saul would make David commander of his army. And David's success in that role would put him on the fast track to becoming the heir apparent to the throne. But this made for a complicated relationship between David and the oldest son of Saul, a man named Jonathan. Everyone had always assumed that Jonathan was the heir apparent. And though Jonathan had become good friends with David, in the end he had a difficult decision to make. Would he step down into the role of the loyal sidekick and submit to David's claim to the throne? Or would he step up and fight for what was naturally his? Well, let's find out. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapters 18 through 20. Different excerpts from there. You can also find it on your electronic device if you would like, 1 Samuel 18 through 20. If you don't have either of those things, you're welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you, and you turn that to page 241. Page 241, you'll find 1 Samuel 18 through 20. We'll be reading excerpts from these three chapters this morning, and there's notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some stuff down. Every anti-hero has an origin story. Every anti-hero has an archenemy, and every anti-hero has a sidekick. But as we've seen with Bly and Christian already this morning, sometimes this relationship can be complicated. A rivalry can start to develop, and jealousy can set in. And if Jonathan and David can't find a way to work together, then a lot of people are going to get hurt. Let's find out what happens. Let's start 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. It says this, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, and David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David played the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but it departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fear for all of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So we see the close friendship of David and Jonathan start to develop. And the passage says that they made a covenant with one another. What's that all about? Well, we're going to get to that in a moment. But Jonathan is smart enough to see how things are going. David is the people's choice for king. They were already writing songs about him. They loved David because he was one of them. He was constantly going out and coming in before them, it says. As a matter of fact, David became so popular among the people that it had a destabilizing effect on King Saul. And we start to see some of Captain Bligh's paranoia come through in Saul. David had no intention of leading a mutiny, but that didn't matter. In a fit of mania, Saul tried to kill David. When Saul came back into his right mind, he realized that he couldn't have David around the palace anymore. But David was too popular to banish, so Saul sent him out with the army on a regular basis, which only served to increase David's popularity even further. Jonathan saw all of this, and he recognized that his friend was God's anointed. Can you imagine how difficult this would have been for Jonathan? He had been groomed his whole life to be king. He had fought alongside his father to secure the kingdom. But Jonathan loved his friend, and he would not let any harm come to him. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Let's look at verse 1 starting. 1 Samuel 19, 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's sons, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So we see Jonathan start to step into the role of David's loyal sidekick. This would have been the perfect opportunity for Jonathan to revolt against God's anointed, but he doesn't take the bait. He's not Fletcher Christian after all. He remains loyal. He would be lucky to have a guy like Jonathan watching his back. This guy here is first class. And at this point, we may start to wonder why Jonathan didn't fight for what was naturally his. Was he a coward? Was he lazy? Was he unmotivated? No, none of that's true, because Jonathan was a warrior. I want to give us a piece of this when we look at an episode from a few chapters back when Jonathan confronted a garrison of Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, it says, "The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, 'Come up here, and we'll teach you a lesson.' So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, 'Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel.' And Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. And the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in the area of about half an acre." So Jonathan was not lazy. He was not a coward. He was not unmotivated. Jonathan was a fighter. He was a man's man. So why is Jonathan giving up on being king? Well, in the next chapter, we don't have to speculate. We catch a glimpse at why Jonathan stepped down into this role of sidekick. Jonathan is going to confront his father over his further intentions to kill David, and it won't go well. He knows he may very well die confronting his father, but he had made a covenant with David, as we saw earlier. And we see from this passage, Jonathan reminds David of that covenant repeatedly. We start to get an idea of what that covenant was all about. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to look at a few passages from 1 Samuel 20, starting in verse 8. Jonathan is talking to David, and he says, "As for you, show kindness to me, for you have brought me into a covenant with you before the Lord." Continuing the conversation, skip down to verse 14. He says, "After I confront my father, if I am still alive," Jonathan says, "show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Now skip down to verse 42. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" Now, what did we learn from the mutiny on the Bounty? Did Captain Bligh and Fletcher Christian shake hands and peacefully go their separate ways? No, they didn't. Whenever there is a power struggle, people get hurt. If you want to hold on to the top spot, then you need to eliminate the other guy's followers. Christian sent Bly's men packing on a lifeboat, which in his mind probably meant certain death. Bly, in return, pressed charges against Christian's followers and got some of them hanged. And you better believe that this is how things worked in Old Testament times. I'm sure almost all of you are familiar with the Godfather movie. It's considered to be one of the greatest movies of all time. And there's a famous scene in the movie where Michael Corleone is trying to convince his older brother, Sonny, to let him kill a dirty cop who tried to murder their father, Don Vito Corleone. But Sonny doesn't want the headaches that come from taking out a cop. And he accuses Michael of letting his emotions seep into his decision-making. It's really dirty business. And that's when Michael delivered the famous line, "It's not personal, Sonny. It's strictly business." In other words, Michael tells his brother that his own personal feelings about the guy who tried to kill his father has nothing to do with it. He just wants to take out a business rival. And Sonny's convinced, and he lets Michael make the hit. And this is how business was done in kingdoms in Old Testament times. Fast forward to 1 Kings chapter 2. David is on his deathbed, and he's telling his son Solomon which rivals he should take out and which ones he should let live. And no one bats an eye at this. So Solomon went about eliminating those rivals he suspected of being disloyal, many of whom belonged to the house of Saul. It was an awful business. It was wrong. But in those days, it was seen as, oh, that's just what kings do. When the crown was passed down, there would always be a faction that needed to be dealt with by the king. And people got hurt. People always got hurt. But that's not the way it had to be. Not according to Jonathan. Look at 2 Samuel 23:17. It says this, "And Jonathan said to David, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you.' Saul my father also knows this." As we saw over and over again, Jonathan had made a covenant with David. Typically, this word is used to describe a political alliance between two people. Look how it's used a little later between David and Abner. Same word, 2 Samuel 3:12-13. "And Abner sent messages to David on his behalf saying, 'To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you.' And he said, 'Good, I'll make a covenant with you.'" You see, there's no doubt that David and Jonathan's relationship was personal. They loved one another. But this covenant here that Jonathan keeps reminding David of, this covenant, it was strictly business. Way back in 1 Samuel 18, it says that David and Jonathan's hearts were knit together. And that's a nice sentiment, isn't it? That word is used in other places to describe a political conspiracy. As we see a few chapters later when Saul is complaining to his servants of this covenant between David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 22:7-8, he says this, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that you all have conspired," same word as their hearts were knit together, "that you all have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." You see, this word, it's all business. Jonathan saw the handwriting on the wall. He understood how popular David was with the people. He heard their songs. He knew that David would become king. And Jonathan is concerned that David will see his descendants as rivals and take them out as kings did back then. So Jonathan entered into a political alliance with David. Jonathan would remain David's loyal sidekick, and David would not cut off Jonathan's offspring, as Jonathan keeps reminding him, when he became king. Jonathan is clearly trying to save the life of his family, his descendants, his offspring. But it goes beyond this. Jonathan is trying to save the nation from a bloody civil war that certainly would have resulted. As you remember, the presidential election of 2016 was one of the most contentious in modern times. But again, we need historical context because it was nothing compared to the bitter rivalry between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. The American Revolution had brought together Adams and Jefferson, but the elections of 1796 and 1800 would tear them apart. As George Washington's vice president, John Adams was the heir apparent in the election of 1796. As a Federalist, Adams would continue Washington's policy that promoted a strong federal government. But Jefferson distrusted the federal government. He wanted the states to have more freedom. So by the election of 1800, Jefferson had organized a political party called the Democratic Republicans. And he was determined to win the presidency at all costs. He felt the future of the nation depended on it. But Adams hit back twice as hard. He couldn't let the nation fall into the hands of his political enemies. So the campaign quickly devolved into character assassination and name calling. Does that sound familiar? Jefferson and Adams tossed slurs at one another that would be considered so offensive today that I'm not sure I can repeat them. That's how bad it was. Jefferson even hired a hatchet man named James Callender to dig up dirt on the Adams administration. So President Adams had Callender jailed under the Sedition Act. So much for the First Amendment, I guess. The election became so cantankerous that it threatened the very existence of the young nation. Would the United States fall apart? Jefferson went on to win the election, but by then Adams despised Jefferson and everything that he represented. He had been deeply wounded by Jefferson's assaults on his reputation. He was adamantly opposed to the direction Jefferson would take the country. So everyone watched to see what Adams would do in the aftermath of his defeat. As president, would he fight to retain power? After all, he had already jailed some journalists who had been critical of the federal government. Would he try something like this against Jefferson? Really, what head of state has ever willingly given up power to a rival? But Adams understood that this was about more than just him. He had a nation to think about. And though Adams refused to shake Jefferson's hand after the election, he handed over the reins of power without incident. Even though Adams lost the election, this may have been his finest moment. His greatest contribution to the future of his country may very well have come in his conceding defeat. Some historians refer to this as the first peaceful transfer of power in the history of the world. But I would refer to it as the second. Jonathan was a warrior, and I'm sure every instinct in him was to fight for his throne. That's what everyone expected him to do. That's what kings did. But Jonathan knew that this was about more than just him. He knew David's popularity. He saw David's destiny. So he set his personal ambition aside and threw his support behind David to save his nation from the horrors of civil war. He transferred power to David when he gave him his royal robes back in chapter 18. He would rather step aside and hand over the throne to someone else rather than see his people die. Jonathan gave up everything to save his people. And some people may see this as weakness. Some people may see this as cowardice. Mutinies are rarely cut and dry, by the way. It's complicated. And it didn't matter to Jonathan, though, what people thought about him. All that mattered was the safety of his family and the well-being of his people. So I have a question to ask you this morning. Shouldn't have this guy been king? I mean, wouldn't you want to follow a guy like Jonathan? Sure, David gets all the press. David did big, amazing feats of heroism. They sang songs about David. David has killed his tens of thousands. And we still sing songs about David today. But the depth of Jonathan's character is remarkable. Jonathan's greatness may have been understated, but it is unmatched in the Old Testament. So this is the main point from our passage this morning. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. Our main point this morning is this. David's greatness was measured in how many he slayed. Jonathan's greatness was measured in how many he saved. David was considered great for all those that he slayed, but Jonathan was great because of all those that he saved. You tell me who's more like Jesus in this story. Until Jesus, everyone believed that fighting and killing was glorious. Everyone agreed that selfish ambition was the way to greatness. But Jesus changed the very definition of greatness. In Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, it says, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jonathan was being like Jesus before it was cool. Jonathan was almost too great to be great. He almost had too much character to be king. If you wanted to be king, then you had to be willing to get your hands dirty. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, David was willing to get his hands dirty. Sometimes you need an anti-hero. But Jonathan wasn't cut out for that. He was almost too good for that. He couldn't have cared less if people sang songs about him. Jonathan would take the role of sidekick and let David have the spotlight if it meant keeping his people safe. Jonathan wasn't willing to see people die just so he himself could become king. He loved David. He trusted David. And he knew the people would be safe under David's rule. So instead of fighting a war, he made an alliance. David was a man of great highs and deep lows, but Jonathan's character was unassailable. David may have been God's anointed, but Jonathan was the better man. Jonathan was the better man precisely because he knew when to fight and he knew when to step aside. He's the kind of man we should raise our sons to become and we want our daughters to marry. He's the kind of man we should aspire to be. And he's the inspiration for the application from our passages this morning that are in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application this morning is this. Know when to stand up and know when to stand down. There's a time to stand up and there's a time to stand up. Excuse me, I thought I was going to sneeze there. Know when to stand up and know when to stand down. Now, I know that this application this morning may not be very exciting. I mean, they make movies about antiheroes, right? And they're exciting. Clark Gable, Marlon Brando, Mel Gibson, they've all played Fletcher Christian in the movies. Anthony Hopkins has played Captain Bly. Al Pacino was nominated for an Academy Award for playing Michael Corleone. But what did those guys accomplish besides getting a lot of people killed? You see, we don't make movies about unsung heroes. We don't write songs about people who stood down. We glorify those who slay people, not those who save them. We celebrate those who win the battle, not those who prevent the battle from ever happening. But according to Jesus, the kingdom of God is built upon the unsung heroes, the peacemakers. Matthew 5, 9. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The Apostle Paul agreed, Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." The Apostle James said this, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, don't misunderstand. There are some things worth fighting for. There are some things worth dying for. Some things are worth people getting hurt over. But most things are not. The key is knowing the difference. Rarely are mutinies cut and dry. It's complicated. But you have to put aside your personal feelings. It's strictly kingdom business. You have to exercise the wisdom from above that is pure and peaceable. But some of us, unfortunately, are constantly at war. We're at war with others. We're at war with ourselves. We're at war with society. We are constantly fighting, constantly angry, constantly offended, always right, never wrong. Everything's an outrage. How's that working for you? Does it feel good to always be in conflict with your neighbor? When you decide to fight for something, you must take into account the people who are going to be inevitably hurt as a result. And you have to decide whether or not it's worth it that those people get hurt. Because in a fight, someone always gets hurt. And the people who get hurt may not even be the people you're fighting. Fletcher Christian got his own people killed. So we need to get off our high horse. It's not all about us. There are always other people who are affected by our cavalier attitudes and are wanting to fight. And you need to think about them too. Now, we're not talking about being a pushover. Far from it. John Adams, he was no pushover. He put his life on the line in that revolution. Jonathan was a fearless warrior, as we've already established. But they understood that things worth hurting people over were few and far between. So the next time you get overlooked, next time you're in a meeting at work and disagree about something, the next time you feel outraged over some perceived slight, ask yourself if the pain you will cause in the ensuing fight is worth it. Ask yourself if the people who will get hurt is worth having your way. And ask yourself if getting justice is worth destroying those you love. Kids admire superheroes. Adults settle for anti-heroes. But we strive to be the unsung heroes who know when to stand up and when to stand down, and whose greatness is measured in not how many we slay, but how many we save. Every anti-hero has an origin story. Every anti-hero has an archenemy, and every anti-hero has a sidekick. But as we'll see next week, every anti-hero has a crisis. David will be isolated, tested, and forced to do things he thought he would never do. The life of an anti-hero is a lonely one. So I'm going to encourage you to read 1 Samuel 21 this week and bring a friend next Sunday, and we'll see how David responds to the greatest crisis of his young life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for these good people who've come here to worship and fellowship and just to be together as we try to become encouraged and inspired to face this next week. And Lord, we confess to you that, Lord, sometimes we fight over things that just aren't worth it. Sometimes we fight one another. Sometimes the battles within ourselves. Sometimes the battles with people out there in the community, in our workplace. And God, people are getting hurt. And Lord, maybe we're not even thinking about that. Never asking the question, is it worth hurting these people to get my way? Maybe it is. It could very well be. But oftentimes it's not. Lord, I pray that we would look to follow the example of Jonathan and the example of Jesus. And that we as individuals and we as a church would not be remembered for how many we've slayed, for how many we've defeated. But we would be remembered for how many we saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.